We continue our series of studies on 2 Kings. We come to this study entitled The Blessing and Condemnation of the Gospel. We know that all scripture reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation found in Him. This is made clear in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. After the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, He met with the two disciples walking on the road to Damascus, and He opened the scriptures and explained the true meaning of scripture to them. Remember, the scripture that He opened to them was the Old Testament, because at that time the New Testament was not yet written. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, we are told, "Then He said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ explained to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, not Damascus, to Emmaus, and opened the scripture, the Old Testament scripture that we have today. He opened it to them and showed from all the books that the books of the Old Testament spoke of the coming of the Savior, which was He Himself, and that He should die and be risen from, to He would be resurrected from the dead, and that the gospel, the good news of salvation to be found in Him, is to be preached to all nations in the world. Okay? So when we come to consider this passage, we must bear in mind the gospel content to be found there. And this passage which we are considering is actually rich in gospel content. Now, we are told in other portions of the New Testament that the gospel has two effects upon hearers. We can say that the gospel is like a two-edged sword. It is a double-edged sword that cuts both ways. You use one side of the sword to slash, it will cut. You use the other side to slash, and it will cut. Now, you see these effects of the gospel by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this concerning the gospel which he preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 onwards, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see here that the gospel is rejected by some. In fact, we would say rejected by many, but received by some. So those who receive the gospel, the good news of salvation concerning Christ and Him crucified, they will be saved. To those who despise the message of the good news of salvation, they are damned. On the last day, we know that they will be condemned, not only because they have not repented and believed in Christ, but because they have heard the message, whereas others have not heard. So they are, as it were, doubly guilty. Then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 15. You see, the Apostle Paul again refers to these two effects of the gospel. He says in verse 15 onwards, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So you see here that the apostle preached the gospel. Those who hear They are like people who smell the fragrance of the gospel. They know that it is good news. But to some who hear, it brings life, whereas to others it brings death. So in the passage which we are considering tonight, 2 Kings chapter 8, we are going to see these two effects of the gospel. How the gospel brought blessing to those who received it, and how it brought condemnation to those who rejected it. So we want to consider the blessing and condemnation of the gospel as seen in 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 1 to verse 15. We consider the first section, the blessing of salvation, verse 1 to verse 6. This episode concerned the Shunammite woman whose son was raised from the dead. We have already come across her and her family in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. You might want to turn back to chapter 4 of 2 Kings and look at verse 8. You remember the occasion. Elisha used to pass through that part of Israel, and there was this woman in Shunam who was married and had no son. So what happened is that one day she suggested to her husband, since this man of God constantly passed our way, why not we create a room upstairs so that every time he comes, he may have a place to stay. So that was what she did. You look at the words of verse 9, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so that it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Then Elisha and his servant Gehazi had enjoyed the hospitality of this couple for some time, and Elisha wanted to, as it were, reward the woman. And so he found out that the couple had not had any child despite being married for some time. So a child, a son, was promised to them, and the son was born. And the son grew up, and then came a time when the son died, and Elisha had to restore the son to life. So that was the incident. And what happened is, coming back to chapter 8, Elisha obviously had high regards for this woman. And throughout this passage, the husband now fades out of the scene. We don't see any mention of the husband. And commentators suggest that by this time, probably the husband was dead. Otherwise, there would have been some mention of the husband. And by this time, she probably had other children, we don't know. But in any case, she was a noble woman who was well-to-do, and she therefore had servants, and she had property. But Elisha came to tell her that she should bring all the people in her household and leave the place to go to the neighboring country of the Philistines. It's almost like you are living here in Petaling Jaya, and the word of God comes to you saying, you have to move to Thailand, to Bangkok. And just think how difficult it was for the Shunammite woman. If really her husband was no more around, she was the mistress of the house. She had her children and the servants to think of. Remember, in those days, servants are largely people who were committed to serve long term, and especially if they were slaves, so they would have to be taken care of. She had to move to the neighboring country of the Philistines. It was a foreign nation. The Philistines were known to have been enemies of the Israelites on many occasions, and it would be difficult to travel in those days. And furthermore, being a noble woman with plenty of land and properties, she would have to leave all this behind. But Elisha was the man of God. He had brought God's word to the woman. So the struggle in her heart was, should she obey what Elisha said, which she knew was God's word, or would she cling on to the relative safety of her own home? But the word of God was that there would be a famine, and this time it was going to be longer than in the days of Elijah. This time it was going to be 7 years and not 3.5 years, so it would be double the length. Now this woman, being a woman of faith, obeyed the word of God. She moved. She went to the neighboring land of the Philistines. So you see her here, the obvious faith in her. And the fact that Elisha came to tell her this so that she and her family could be spared the worst effect of the famine showed that God's special care was upon this woman. This woman was a child of God. And the fact that she obeyed the word of God despite the difficulty in the circumstances, she showed herself to be a woman of faith. And God was going to bless her, but while she was away, the property was going to fall into the care of the government of the day. We would say it became crown property, but that expression basically means that the government takes over the property, and the land would be used to produce whatever, and whatever income would be distributed among the workers, and then the proceeds, the profits, would go to the government treasury. So 7 years passed. It was time for the woman to return. The famine was over. She was going to come back and claim back her property. But before she returned, there was this incident in which Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, he was relating to the king of Israel the mighty deeds of Elisha. And this incident obviously occurred before Gehazi was stricken with leprosy. Once he was stricken with leprosy, he would have been cut off from living the normal life. He would not be able to serve Elisha anymore. So at this point, Gehazi was still an active servant to Elisha, and he was relating to the king of Israel what Elisha had done, and one of the incidents that he had done was to raise the son of the Shunammite woman. And just as he finished relating the incident, the woman and his son came to see the king to request for the restoration of her property. And of course, Gehazi was pleasantly surprised and turned to the king and said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life," as you can see in verse 5. And the king was obviously amazed. She must have questioned the woman, questioned the boy, and found that all the facts fitted exactly the way Elisha's servant had related it. And the king, being so amazed, there was no hesitation on his part. He ordered for the restoration of the property to the woman. So the woman was saved from a lot of red tape. See? She was given back her property. And not only her property, but all the profits, the proceeds from the use of her land in her absence. As you can see in verse 6, the king said, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now." See? Now, if you were that woman, how would you feel at that time? You would feel so relieved, that is one thing, because the immediate problem of reclaiming your land is solved so quickly. And not only that, all the proceeds would be given back to you, and not a cent will be less. From the day she left to the day she returned, everything will be given back to her. Okay? So a sense of relief would certainly be in you if you were that woman. But this woman is a woman of faith. So her heart would be lifted up to God immediately in thanksgiving, in praise. That is how a Christian would behave. Because when we sense the blessing of God in our life, our first thought would be to thank God. It would not be right not to have thankful hearts. We are thankful to God for our salvation because we were such undeserving sinners. Do you realize how undeserving you were? And do you therefore have a heart of gratitude for your salvation? Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. It is not by our good works, not because of anything good in us. So our hearts are full of gratitude towards God. But another step is needed. We need to definitely return thanks to God. You remember the 10 lepers healed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth? Now, only one leper returned to thank the Lord. Now, what happened to the other 9? It's not that the other 9 were not joyful about their cleansing. And we might even go a step further and say, it's not that they were not thankful for their cleansing. So they were most likely joyful and also thankful for the cleansing of their leprosy. But they did not take the effort to return to the Lord to thank him. Only one did. And this is where we have to examine ourselves. Are we thankful enough to just stop and praise God, thank him for all the blessing that he showers upon our life? We should learn that. And this woman obviously was experiencing the blessing of God. And what are the lessons we need to learn? At least two. Firstly, obedience to God's word will be rewarded. Look at the woman in verse 2. The woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistine 7 years. From our explanation earlier, you see that there would be many struggles in her heart, but she willingly obeyed the word of God. Okay? So that is how it is with us. When we are certain of what needs to be done, that is right and pleasing in God's eye, let us do it without hesitation anymore. When we were unsure of God's direction, when we are in the stage of weighing up the factors surrounding the problem, when we are applying God's word to the situation, of course we wouldn't act. We are hesitating and praying and seeking God's will and thinking of how God's word applies in such a situation. But the moment we are sure, when peace of heart comes to our mind, we know that this is the first step that needs to be taken, then let us take it. You see? Do what is right, what is true, what is good in God's sight. Just do it. And perhaps you would like to just look at a passage which my attention was drawn to in recent days in 2 Chronicles concerning Hezekiah. And one of these days, I might just preach from this passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. See, just a little further after 2 Kings, we have 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 and 21. You see, this is a summary of Hezekiah's life. He was not a perfect man, but overall he was a godly man. And how did he behave as a godly man? Look at verse 20 and verse 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. See? So the Shunammite woman did what was good, right and true before the Lord as well, and she prospered. See? And that is God's promise to us that He will answer our prayers, He will bless us for our obedience to Him. Then the second lesson to us is how Gehazi related the mighty deeds done by Elisha his master to the king, resulting in the king being so amazed. And of course, the telling of God's mighty deeds, you see, through Elisha is a picture of the proclamation of the gospel. Remember what we said about Moses and Elijah? They were predominantly prophets. Okay? Moses was a prophet of God, mighty in the deeds of God. And so was Elijah. And Moses and Elijah appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And it is as though we are being pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, first to Moses. And it was to Moses that the word came to Israel that a prophet like him will be raised up. And that was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as though before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in those intervening years, God raised up Elijah to remind his people, see, that there would come that mighty prophet, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Elisha's ministry merged with that of Elijah. Elisha's ministry was an extension of Elijah's ministry. So Elijah was followed by Elisha. So Elisha may be looked upon as it were an extension of Elijah. So here, when Elisha performed all those mighty deeds, we must see that he was actually a type of Christ. He was like the Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. So when we see the mighty deeds performed by Elisha, we should be reminded of the mighty deeds performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all mighty deeds, what can be more spectacular than the raising of a person who is dead? And the resurrection of a person from the dead, of course, reminds us of the ministry of the Lord who raised people from the dead. And in fact, He Himself died and was resurrected from the dead. And He was the one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And we know that by faith in Jesus Christ, we will one day be resurrected. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, we will be given back our bodies. Our body, which disintegrates and turns into dust, will somehow be gathered together and be reunited with our soul. And it will be the same body, and yet it is a new body. It is almost like a car that is old and is melted down and then remade. So it's the same car with the same material, but it has different qualities. It is of a higher quality. So our resurrected body will be given back to us. So you see now that this points to the coming of Jesus Christ. It points to His power to resurrect the dead. It points to His own resurrection, which shows forth His victory over death. And therefore, it is actually pointing us to the proclamation of the gospel. So Gehazi, in proclaiming the mighty deeds of Elisha to the king, is in fact showing to us the need for us to proclaim the gospel. We must proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that people's lives are transformed. Now the word of God will never return unto Him void. It will accomplish its purpose. See? It will do people good if they receive it well. It will draw them a step closer to Jesus Christ each time. And when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will receive eternal life. So here is the message that we must, in season and out of season, be proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. But what about those who are disobedient to the word of God and who reject the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. We turn to that now, the second section, the condemnation of rejecting God's word, verse 7 to verse 15. We come to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 to verse 15. Here is another incident. Now Elisha, for some reason, went to the north, to Syria, to the capital, Damascus, on some business or other. Remember, Elisha was a well-known man. And at this stage, he appeared to be quite an old man already, because Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, this is Ben-Hadad II, Ben-Hadad had been ruling for many years. And in sending Hazael, his servant, to inquire concerning whether he would recover from his serious illness, the words used show that Elisha was a senior man already. Look at verse 9. Hazael brought the message, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease?" So the fact that he said, "Your son," you see, shows that the king had deference for the prophet because of his office, and not only that, but because Elisha was of senior age. He was an old man. Okay? So you see here that we do not know what business Elisha had in Damascus, but it was the occasion when Ben-Hadad sent his servant to inquire concerning his sickness. So the answer given by Elisha is rather cryptic. Look at verse 10. "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown to me that he will really die." So how can it be? Recover and yet die. He would recover and he would die. So we thought that if he would recover, then he wouldn't die. But the truth, apparently opposite things are said at the same time. He would recover and he would die. And both those statements are true. And later, what happened was that he really recovered from his illness. But then Hazael killed him by suffocating him while he was on the bed, while he was asleep perhaps, and while he was weak from his terrible sickness. Okay? Now, as Elisha responded to the inquiry from the king, Elisha looked intently at Hazael and then began to weep. See? And Hazael, of course, out of curiosity, asked, "Why is my Lord weeping?" Verse 12. And then Elisha said, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." See? And that really happened not long later when Hazael became king of Syria. He actually attacked Israel, and he was a very cruel conqueror. He really did all the things that Elisha prophesied would happen. See? So Elisha had been given revelation by God. It is as though he was given in advance the actions that Hazael was going to carry out in later days. It's as though Elisha was seeing it on a video recording. So in front of his eyes, he was seeing the sins unfolding. And therefore, when he looked at Hazael, and stared at him, he began to weep. Okay? And Hazael pretended to be a humble man, an insignificant man, who was incapable of doing such terrible deeds. Look at the words of verse 13. "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" See? Elisha answered, "The Lord, Jehovah, the true God, has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Okay? And it is most likely that Elisha anointed Hazael as king at that point. Because if you were to turn to 1 Kings, not 2 Kings, but to 1 Kings, chapter 19, First Kings chapter 19. Look at verse 15 of First Kings 19. Now, the Lord had already said to Elijah, in starting from verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So you see now that Elijah, in those early days, were already told to do these things. But then, he wouldn't have been able to carry out those things, because the time hadn't arrived. But because we have seen already that Elisha should be seen as an extension of Elijah's ministry, what Elisha did would be the fulfillment of what God wanted Elijah to do. So God wanted Elijah to anoint Elisha as his successor, and also to anoint Jehu as king. Can you please quickly run out, see who it is outside? So you see now, we see here that Jehu was going to be anointed king, and it would not have been possible for Elijah to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria, and Jehu as the next king. So when Elijah has been taken up to heaven, then Elisha continued on the ministry of Elijah. Then Elisha could now fulfill what God had said needed to be done. So most likely Elisha would have anointed this Hazael as king. And so Hazael went back, and he announced faithfully to his king, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, that he would recover. And sure enough, he recovered. But the following day, he took a wet towel and got pressed it on the face of the king. And the king probably was asleep and was taken by surprise. And furthermore, he was weak from his serious illness, so he couldn't resist. And the wet cloth, of course, why wet? It is in order to make it watertight, airtight, you see. And then pressed it upon the face of the king until the king died. Then Hazael proclaimed himself king. And Hazael was later to carry out exactly what Elisha prophesied he would do. He was very cruel towards the nation of Israel. Okay? Now what is happening here? Why should Elisha, a prophet of the Lord, anoint as king a pagan man, and king of a foreign nation some more? This is to show that God is the Lord of the universe. He is in control of all nations. And God was going to use the Syrians, a pagan nation, as the instrument of his chastisement against Israel. And the reason why Israel was going to be chastised by a foreign nation is because God had long ago said that if his people, the nation of Israel, disobeyed him and went after false gods, see, that would be the punishment upon them. Now you turn briefly to the front, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 28. See? Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you look at verse 14. It says, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Then look at verse 25. We are told that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, tumors with a scab, with an itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continuously, and no one shall save you. So God pronounces this terrible judgment upon those who hear his word, those who have spiritual privileges given to them, those who despise the privileges given to them, those who disobeyed his word out of a heart of unbelief. See? And the New Testament makes this clear, that disobedient believers will be chastised because they are God's children. They will be punished by God so that they repent. Otherwise, God would have allowed them to wallow in their sin, showing that they were not true believers in the first place. So that is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, to remind ourselves of the teaching of the Bible, how God deals with his own people. Hebrews chapter 12, starting from verse 5. He says there, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." So you see, because you are God's children, you have faith in Jesus Christ, but you have been walking in disobedience. You have not heeded his warnings. So his warnings become louder, and soon he has to chastise you, you see, until you genuinely repent. The reason is because he loves his children and he wants to restore them to himself, you see. But what happens to those who never repent? Those who never repent show themselves to be not true believers. After all, look at chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. We are told, starting from verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." We know that these are apostates, those who fall away from the faith they profess to have. You profess yourself to be a Christian, you profess to believe in Christ, but you turn away and live in sin, and you bring dishonor to his name, and you don't repent. You see, God will allow you to wallow in your sin, and soon you will die in your sin. You will be lost. And the next verses show that we are dealing with apostates, those who were never true Christians, however convincing their profession had been before. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 of Hebrews 6. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So that is what happened. They are burned. They are destroyed. They perish. Okay? And consider the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Were they saved? The majority of them were lost. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, starting from verse 16. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So many of the Israelites who were led out of Egypt by Moses perished in the wilderness, and spiritually speaking, they were not saved. Why were they not saved? Verse 18 and verse 19 tells us they did not obey the word of God. And why did not they obey the word of God? Because they had unbelief in them. They had unbelieving hearts. They didn't quite believe that God meant what he said. See? So you see the condemnation that was coming to Israel. God was going to use Hazael of Syria to severely chastise the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was going to suffer severely because for so long they have received the privileges of God, but they despised all those privileges and they went after other gods and they just lived in sin. So as we draw to a close, we see that when this book of Kings was written and sent to Babylon, the exiles, the Jews in exiles, would have been chastised, they would have been admonished, they would have been reminded that they were in exile because of their sin against God. Then they would have been encouraged also that if they would only repent, then God's blessing would be upon them. So if this book were really written by Jeremiah for the exiles, then that would have been the effect upon them. But it is now made part of scripture, so it is meant to teach us lessons as well today. So the message today is, first of all, as far as the non-believers around us are concerned, we need to proclaim the gospel to them, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to proclaim the gospel to all, see? And the gospel will have the twin effect of saving those who are being saved and of condemning those who are perishing. Then the lesson to us, ourselves, is that we need to trust and obey the word of God. When we trust and obey, God will fulfill his promise of blessing us. And if we refuse to obey, we can expect that he will chastise us. So let us learn these lessons well. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?